Again, I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Luke writes, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May God bless this evening, the reading once again, and the hearing of His Word. And let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Gracious God, as we listen once again to the Scriptures, we ask for Your illumination. If we have distractions, if we're tired, or if we feel a bit uncomfortable where we're sitting, or if we have thoughts about what we're going to be doing tomorrow, come to our mind. Father, give us for a short season here clarity to meditate upon your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to a passage, and we're going to come to several passages like this in the book of Acts, that we could call a controversial passage because it describes something that I think many Christians in this current age that we're in often have a hard time interpreting the meaning of this passage, because there is described here, is there not, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the first disciples in the season called Pentecost. And the question is, what did this mean? What did it mean to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon the believers? And one of the questions we might ask as well is this kind of experience, the Spirit being poured out and people speaking in languages that they never studied, is that normative for today? Is this the experience that should be happening today? I don't know if you've ever heard the name of John Wimber. Wimber was a man who lived out in California. I think he was involved in the music or the entertainment industry, but he was converted. And he was converted by reading the Bible. I think he was genuinely converted. But he was largely converted just through private reading of the Bible. And he read in particular the book of Acts. And he tells a story in one of his autobiographical writings where he went into a church in California, and it was a traditional type church. And he sat through the service, and at the end of the service, he went up to the minister and he said, "When does the stuff happen?" And the minister said, "You know, what do you mean?" He said, "I want to know when the stuff happens." And the minister said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've been reading the book of Acts, and when do the miraculous things happen?" And I don't know exactly what happened in the rest of the conversation. Wimber went on to establish what were called the Vineyard Churches, the Vineyard Church Movement, which is a charismatic church movement. And the question is, did Wimber have it right? Is the expectation that the things that are recorded in the book of Acts, the stuff that happened there, the miraculous things, are those things to be normative in the Christian experience today? And as I alluded to last Lord's Day, I suggested that I don't think they are to be normative. This was the time of the apostles. These were extraordinary times. And God had designed things so that it was through the hands of the apostles that miraculous things would be done. We live in what we could call ordinary times. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, he describes how the church was to establish the offices of elder and deacon. And the task of elders was not to be able to speak in tongues or to be able to handle snakes. But their task was to be that they were to be apt to teach. And they were to teach the Word of God. Because now we have the complete canon of the Scriptures. And in these ordinary times, we have officers who teach and preach the Word of God. There's an important, very important a distinction we need to make in reading the book of Acts, and many people fail to make this distinction. And here's the high dollar seminary word. We need to make a hermeneutical distinction this evening. Hermeneutics means the interpretation of the Bible. And the hermeneutical distinction is this. When we read the book of Acts, we have to distinguish between what is descriptive of the early church and what is prescriptive for Christian experience today. What describes the miraculous things that happened in the times of the apostles that God used to bring about the origins of the Christian movement, and what prescribes or defines what Christians are to experience in these days, in the post-apostolic age that we are living in the time between Christ's first advent and the time when he will come again. So, descriptive and prescriptive. Everything that is described in Acts is not prescribed for the church today. Now, there are patterns. We're going to talk about many of these. There are patterns we see of how the early church acted, what they believed, what they held on to, what they practiced. And I think those things are prescriptive. They are given as patterns for us to follow. But there are some things that are not prescriptive. We don't have, remember we talked about last week, we don't have apostles anymore. To be an apostle, according to the description given in Acts chapter 1, you had to be someone who witnessed the ministry of Jesus while he was here upon the earth, from his baptism to his resurrection. And there are no men living today who can claim that experience. They were living in extraordinary times when the apostles were on the earth. And they completed their work, didn't they? They wrote the 27 books of the New Testament to complete our biblical canon of 66 books. They gave us a sure and set authority. And now we live in these ordinary times where we listen to the Word. This is the way that God communicates to His people in these days. It's through the ordinary means of grace, we call it. The preaching and teaching of the Word. Now, we need to avoid, that said, I think, two extremes. On one hand, we have our charismatic brothers and sisters who I think overemphasize sometimes the work of the Spirit to the neglect of the other persons of the Godhead, and who give, I think, sometimes an unbiblical emphasis to the work of the Spirit, and see things and acts as prescriptive rather than merely as descriptive. On the other hand, though, friends, and this is the thing that may hit closer to home with those of us who are conservative Protestants, Reformed Christians, people who come from a Baptist sort of background. And the other extreme is sometimes people who come from our perspective, sometimes we neglect to teach upon the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we neglect to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. We neglect to acknowledge the presence of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. Because though we believe that we live in different times than the apostles, that doesn't mean that we don't believe in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit of God. Some people don't know this, but John Calvin, who wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, he was called by some the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And certainly as biblical Christians, and I think Reformed is just a little adjective that really means biblical. As biblical Christians, as Reformed Christians, we need to understand the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential. It's essential in conversion. It's essential in sanctifying people. It's essential in giving us assurance of salvation. It's essential when we gather in worship that the Spirit is given free course and is working in our midst. That the Spirit is essential. As we were talking this afternoon in our Sunday school lesson, when we pray and we're trying to make decisions and discern the will of God, we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And so let us avoid the extremes of having, I think, like some charismatics, an exaggerated emphasis upon the work of the Spirit. And let us avoid the other extreme of some Reformed Christians who undervalue and underemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, with that longer introduction done, let's turn and look at the text together. If we can, let's see how much of it we can get to this evening. The setting again is Pentecost. Look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now remember, what's the setting? Jesus has been crucified and he's been raised. And if you look back in Acts chapter 1, you see the reference that is given to us. Where is it? In which verse tells us that Jesus appeared for 40 days? Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion for many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So for 40 days, the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples. Pentecost was a Jewish festival that occurred 50 days after Passover. So Jesus was crucified at Passover time. For 40 days he appeared to his disciples. Then he ascended to the Father. And then there was apparently a 10-day period where the disciples were simply in Jerusalem. They were in the upper room. They were giving themselves over to prayer. And then at Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they gathered and they had unity. Look at verse 1. And they were all with one accord in one place. And then there was a miraculous thing that began to happen. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so this rushing wind, we're going to find out, is in fact the arrival or the presence of a special outpouring or manifestation of the Spirit of God. Some of you may know that in the Old Testament, the word for Spirit is ruach. And it's also the same word that is used for the wind. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for Spirit is pneuma. And sometimes that word can also mean the wind. And so it's significant that the appearance of the Spirit is often associated with a rushing wind. And so this wind enters into this upper room where they are. It recalls the experience, perhaps. I don't know if some of you have ever been in a bad storm in your house, and it's almost as if the house they were within was shaken. A great force broke into their midst. And what was happening here was the fulfillment of a promise that the Lord Jesus had made to His disciples. Look at the end of Luke chapter 24. This is the very last chapter of Luke. And in Luke 24, verse 49, the risen Jesus has said to His disciples, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So Jesus had promised the disciples that after His resurrection, that if they would go back to Jerusalem and wait there, He would pour out the Spirit. He calls it the promise of the Father that He would give to them. Now turn back over to Acts and look again at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Some of these verses we've looked at previously, where at the end of verse 4, Jesus says to the disciples, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me." And then in verse 8, He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "is come upon you." And so what is being fulfilled here in Acts 2:2 is what Jesus had already prophesied. Jesus is a true prophet, and what He says comes to pass in the experience of the believers. So the Holy Spirit is being poured out. What is more, we have other places in the other Gospels where Jesus spoke about giving to the believers after His crucifixion, His resurrection and ascension, the Father giving to the believers the presence of His Spirit. And in John's Gospel in particular, John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, recorded, I think, more instances, references to this than any of the other Gospel writers. Let's just listen to a couple of the things that Jesus said. This is John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. You can turn, you can just listen to me read this. In John 14, 16, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And so Jesus promised, after I'm gone, the Father will not leave you alone. He will send you a Comforter. And you may know that the word in Greek is parakletos. It's sometimes translated in some translations just as the paraclete or the advocate. I will send you the Comforter, the paraclete, the advocate, which He said is the Spirit of truth. Notice as well in John 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Have you ever wondered how the gospel writers, people like Matthew and John and Mark and Luke, how were they able to remember all the things that Jesus said and did? Well, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said and did. That's how they were able perfectly to record what Jesus said and did. The New Testament's not an ordinary book, you see. It's a supernatural book. An ordinary man could not do that. But a man with the help of the Holy Spirit can do that. In John 15, 26 and 27, John records that Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning." So, Jesus had promised us multiple times, "When I'm gone, I will send the Comforter, I will send the Holy Spirit." And now, we're seeing that Jesus is true to His Word. And He sends the Holy Spirit just as He promised. It comes upon the first believers, the apostles, and the others with them like a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled the house, Luke says, where they were sitting. Now, here's a question. Was the Spirit of God absent before this time? Was there no Spirit of God upon the earth before Pentecost? The answer to that is no. The Holy Spirit is a person of the triune Godhead, has been from everlasting to everlasting, has always been, is now, and will always be. So the Spirit was not lacking before Pentecost, but what was given was a special manifestation of the Spirit, a special presence of the Spirit to provide for the saints in the absence of the age of the physical presence of Jesus, who was being removed now as he ascends to the Father. And now a special manifestation of the Spirit is given to the saints so that they might know the presence of God. The giving of the Spirit comforts the disciples by telling them they are not alone. It also humbles them by telling them that anything they accomplish will not be their work, but it will be the work of God alone. You see, that's what the sending of the Spirit does. These disciples are not going to be able to create a worldwide movement on their own power or because of their own resourcefulness, or because of their own kindness, or because of their own ingenuity. They will only be able to do it because of the work of the Spirit of God, because of the power of God working through them. In verse 3, there's a further description of this physical manifestation. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know exactly what this was, but as it's described here, there was some physical manifestation that was like a cloven tongue, which we could think of like a flame that appeared over each one of the disciples. Notice that it was something that was given to all the disciples, not just to the apostles. It appeared upon each one of them. It was a flame like a fire. And this introduces another important and powerful physical symbol for the Holy Spirit. One important symbol of the Spirit is the rushing wind. Another is fire. The Spirit is like fire. It brings heat. It brings light. It brings warmth. The Spirit burns. It brings passion. It brings a heightening of our affections, our love for God. And so the Spirit is being manifested among the disciples. We continue the description in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this is the description, the miraculous description that sometimes I think people become confused about, because we have confusion today in the modern church about this phenomena called speaking in tongues. If we pay attention to the description given here, it is miraculous, and the speaking in tongues is given for an evangelistic purpose. They're going to be enabled to speak in languages that they have not learned, so that they can speak about the Lord Jesus Christ to a group of diaspora Jews who have come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. This is not ecstatic speech. This is not a prayer language, but it is a miraculous and apparently temporary gifting, again, for an evangelistic purpose. If you look back in the Gospel of Mark, there is a reference there in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, to this being given to the apostles as a special kind of gifting. Mark 16, in the very last part of verse 17, where Jesus says to the disciples, "In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues." Well, I can tell you that having served as a missionary in Hungary for a couple of years, there were times when, as a missionary, I wished that I could have this gift. I'm imagining our brother Ethan from our church, who, God willing, is soon going to be going to Japan, will have some experiences when he goes there, when he will wish that he could have a Pentecostal type experience and God would give him the ability to speak the Japanese language. In these ordinary times, God most often is pleased to work by sending people to do things like learn the language by reading grammars and going to language schools so that they might communicate the gospel to to speak to people in other tongues. But in the age of the apostles, in a special, unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit of God, there were men who were allowed to speak in languages that they had never learned. A funny thing, I was thinking about this, I got home this afternoon and my phone rang and I answered the phone and there's a fellow on the other end, believe it or not, who's calling me from Madrid, Spain. And he had been listening to some messages that I'd preached on sermon audio and reading some things on my blog. And he called me to ask me some questions, and he actually has emailed me some things to read and to listen to. And I wished when I was speaking to him that I could speak Spanish, because he could speak very little English and I cannot speak Spanish. And we had a sort of a stilted conversation. How we might wish sometimes that we would be able to speak fluently in a language that we had not learned. But in these ordinary times, it does not seem that God allows that, though he allowed it during the time of the apostles. And I think if it happened all the time, it wouldn't be quite so miraculous, would it? The point is, this was a special outpour, miraculous thing that happened. In verses 5 to 13, I'm going to spend less time on these verses, but Luke gives us the description of, again, these diaspora Jews who had come to Jerusalem. Now, in the first century world, there were more Jews who lived outside of Palestine than who lived in Palestine. There were Jews who lived in Egypt, and they lived in Libya, and they lived in Rome, and they lived in Greece, and lived in Asia Minor, what the ancients called Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. There were actually more Jews lived outside of Palestine than lived in Palestine in the first century world. But the Old Testament taught that three times a year, if you were a pious Jewish male, you were supposed to, if able, to come to Jerusalem for the major festivals and feasts. And one of those was Pentecost. And so there were lots of Jewish men in particular who had come back to Jerusalem for the festival at Pentecost. And the Lord, in his providential wisdom, often uses the circumstances to bring about the maximum benefit to his people and the maximum gain to his glory. And so while these people are gathered here, this outpouring of the Spirit happens, and this is the way Luke describes it. Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. See, they weren't speaking in just ecstatic or angelic languages. They were speaking in known tongues and languages. And these men are amazed. Who are these people who can speak our native tongue? Again, they had grown up, many of them as Jews. They were Jews ethnically, but they had been raised in Rome, or they had been raised in Greece. They had been raised in Egypt. Maybe their mother tongue was Greek, or it was Latin. And here they can hear these men speaking in their native tongue. And then it says in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Here we probably see a little bit of their sense of superiority to many of these peasant homeland Jews, these Galileans, these fishermen, these who haven't been able to move up and get out of Palestine. Here we are, cultured, civilized citizens of Rome, and it's these Galileans, these fishermen, who are speaking to us eloquently in our own language. And then we have a listing of all the nations that are represented. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in all the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Now, Luke doesn't record exactly what these men said, And maybe they were reviewing all the things that God had done in holy history up until the time of Jesus, because they're setting the stage for Peter to stand and speak explicitly about Jesus. Maybe they talked about the creation, and maybe they talked about the Exodus from Egypt, and maybe they talked about the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness, and the time when they were led by Joshua into the land of promise. Maybe the time of the judges, the time of the kings, when King David sat on the throne. I'm not sure what exactly was described, but he rehearsed all the mighty acts of God to these men. And notice in verse 10, the very end of that they were in this group Jews and proselytes. There were people who were ethnically Jews, but there were also Gentiles who had been attracted to the religion of the people of Israel. They're called later God-fearers. And maybe they had grown up in polytheistic pagan homes, but they had met some Jewish friends through business or through as their neighbors, and the Jews had explained to them, we believe in one God, one true God, and He's called Jehovah, and He is holy, and He is upright. He's not a capricious God like your gods. He doesn't play tricks upon men. But He's holy, and He's just, and He is upright, and He demands the same of those who would be His followers. And they were attracted to the religion of the people of Israel. And they were there too, trying to keep the Old Testament feast, just like their co-religionists, their fellow the Jews were. And they were proselytes to this Jewish religion. And so they're there. And we're told in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now there's something interesting about this that I do think presents a pattern that we find happening in the ordinary experience of the church today. And that is when we begin to stand up and speak about the mighty acts of God, including the mighty acts of God through Christ, We're going to get varied reactions to that, aren't we? Some people are going to be amazed. Some people are going to hear in the preaching of Jesus the voice of their shepherd. And they're going to be, as Wesley said when he heard the gospel, my heart was strangely warmed. And they're going to feel drawn to Christ. And they're going to feel like they hear the voice of the shepherd. Other people are going to be consumed with boredom. They're going to be consumed with doubt. And some are going to mock. And there were mockers in the crowd who said, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. These men don't have full control of their senses. These men have gone off the deep end. They've lost touch with reality. They've become fanatical. Perhaps that was the intent. And so when believers stand up to speak about Christ, the mighty acts of God, they're going to get all kinds of reactions. And then this leads to, in verse 14, what is sometimes described as the first Christian sermon. The first Christian sermon. And notice in verse 14 it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now notice first of all that Peter, again, Peter, the man who had denied Jesus three times, and the man who had been restored to be Jesus' apostle, it's Peter who stands up. Notice and look back to chapter 1, verse 15. When the apostles had gathered together, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst. And here, once again, he's taking a role of leadership. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is a place where we do have what I could call a prescriptive pattern for the church. How was it that God chose to communicate the gospel to all those who had gathered in Jerusalem? Did Peter stand up and say, men and brethren, I want you you please to watch as I and the 11 are going to put on a skit about Jesus. Is that what he said? Men and brethren, I want you to listen as we're going to create a drama. We're going to have a passion play. And we're going to show you what happened to Jesus. Is that what he did? But then he said, wait a second, I'm going to have one of my friends bring up here a board, and I'm going to have some chalk art, and I'm going to draw pictures, and I'm going to teach you about Jesus. Is that what he did? Did he say, wait a second, men and brethren, can I have your attention? We've got a musical group that we want to bring out here onto the stage. And they've been practicing, they've been rehearsing, and we have a little cantata that we want to present to you about the life of Jesus. And after that, we have a handbell choir, and we want to chime out and ring out, and it'll be so beautiful that you'll be brought to want to believe and trust in Jesus. Is that what he did? The ancients loved drama. You go back, look through the ancient world, every ancient city has a huge amphitheater. They love the Greeks. Some of the earliest Greek writings were dramatic works. They loved dramatic works. They loved drama. But how was God pleased for the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to people in the early church? It was through a man standing up and preaching. A man standing up and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the way Paul describes it. Look over at two passages in Paul's writings. First, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul writes there and he says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look also a second passage. Look at Romans chapter 10. You turn backwards from 1 Corinthians 1 to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Likewise, in Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How is it that God gets into a man's heart? Through his ear, as he hears the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that to you because I am a preacher. God called me to be a preacher. But I'm telling that to you because I think it is the testimony of the word of God. We preachers are not, without our problems, we sometimes stammer, we stutter, we say things not right. I'm not building up preaching to build up myself as a preacher, friend. The point is that when a man stands up to preach from the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's there, standing there. But as some of the old Puritans said, there's another preacher there. And it's the Holy Spirit. And where the human preachers are fallible preachers, the Holy Spirit is an infallible preacher. We got a pattern set here. A group of people gathered through the work of the Spirit to hear a man stand up and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems with the church today is we've become bored with that. And we thought it's not exciting enough. It's not interesting enough. We need to spice things up. And we've come up with many substitutes for just the simplicity of what is laid out for us as the pattern for biblical ministry. Friends, the church must be centered upon the preaching, the expounding of the Word of God. It was there in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when the first sermon was preached. And it's there in every generation since. We're going to pause here. We're not going to get all the way to verse 20. Where do we go to? 21 tonight. We'll come back to it. But let me just draw back and point to three things that we can gain from this. First, we must give proper place to the Holy Spirit in the church today. Proper place. And if we as conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed, biblical Christians, if we have been negligent to acknowledge our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God for anything that we might do, this passage needs to bring us back to that and remind us, not that we expect we're going to have the experiences that the early church had. Those were extraordinary experiences. But anything we do in these ordinary times must be because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we learn from this is that the Lord is being pleased in these days, as He was in days of old, to draw men from all nations to Himself. Notice His desire to have these men, Jews and proselytes from all nations, come together and be drawn to Christ. What was it Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, when He spoke to His disciples? He said, "Go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Do we have a passion for taking the gospel to people of all nations? And then the third thing we gain from this passage, as I've already emphasized, is we must, like the early church, practice a holy biblical ministry that centers upon the preaching of the word. We must not substitute anything for it. We must not attempt to tickle the ears of men or to tickle their affections by offering them something other than what God has prescribed, what has He chosen to be the means. And it is the preaching, the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for Luke, who was driven along by the Holy Spirit to record these things that happened in the primitive church. And give us discernment, Father, as we read through this book of Acts together in coming weeks. Father, help us to understand that which is merely a description of the church in the past so that we can be in awe of Your work, and help us to discern what is prescriptive, what we should follow and what we should practice in our own day, and help us to know the difference between those two things and to honor both those aspects that we find within Your holy word. And gracious God, I pray that You would give us a respect and admiration for the work of the Holy Spirit, that You would give us a desire to take the gospel to all nations, and that You would give us a passion for preaching Christ and Him crucified and seeing Him lifted up so that He might draw all kinds of people to Himself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.